But I also today want to say a little bit more about the Sunday of Orthodoxy and the rite of Orthodoxy, the service that's done. And I won't spend a lot of time on that, but I just want to say a few things. First of all, what you heard today is extremely abbreviated because there's this whole long rite, and this is a very fine article that explains it all by now Bishop Irenae of the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia. And I heard him give a retreat where he talked about this, explained it very well. And so I'll just tell you a few things that he mentions. But first of all, if you do the whole rite, there's a whole service that's done. And in the Russian tradition, for example, it's only done with a bishop. So it's done in cathedrals or maybe large monasteries where you have a bishop presiding. So just a parish priest doesn't do the whole thing. And that's probably how the practice developed, of just kind of cutting it down smaller. So we do a very tiny portion of it, which is we have the procession with the icons, and then we read that portion of the Synodikon, which is that statement about our faith. But the original Synodikon, the original statement, was just much fuller and took a lot longer to read. But then one of the features of that service that for much of the Orthodox world, that is the defining feature of that service, is what's called the anathemas. The anathemas. So there's a whole list of anathemas that are read, and then everybody goes, anathema, anathema, anathema. Mm-hmm. So it's this very kind of intense thing. And so that's a big part of what Bishop Irenae is explaining in this, is how we should understand the anathemas.
Which issue is that Orthodox word?
It's 2014, number 298.
Okay.
Yeah.
I have a digital subscription to it, but that's from before I was subscribed to.
Yeah, but maybe you could get a back issue.
Yeah, I'm sure.
And read it. So, yes. So, what's going on with these anathemas? First of all, it's important to understand what we mean by anathema. And one of the things that Bishop Irenae does is he goes through Scripture, and he talks about how the word anathema is used. An anathema in the Old Testament, for the Jews, it had this kind of double meaning of something that's, it can be accursed, but it could also be something that is made holy so that you can't touch it. It's something that's untouchable for you, or something that if you touch it, then you have to go through a purification process type of thing. So there's this idea of
two opposite meanings.
What's that?
It's like two opposite meanings.
Yeah.
I mean, you almost have to have the context to know.
Right, that's exactly right. So
when you were saying anathema, I'm like, are we listing bad things and saying anathema, anathema?
Exactly. It is. But I'll get to that. But His point, Bishop Irenae's point, is that we have to rightly understand it for it to mean what it should mean to us. He mentions how St. Paul says, for example, this is always a moving thing and a really important example to keep in mind. I'm trying to find where he quotes it. In Romans 9:3, St. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema, from Christ for my brother's sake, my relatives according to the flesh." And then in 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Spirit of God." And then 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And then right after that, "Maranatha." And that's an interesting kind of play on words, because a "Maranatha" means "Lord, come quickly," or it's asking the Lord to come. It's Aramaic, yeah. So, and then there's a quote for you. Come on in, Anna. There's a quote from St. John Maximovich where he speaks about this word, and I'll read that to you. He says, realizing that she is unable to do anything for their salvation. And here he's speaking of people who are heretics, right? So people who insist on something against the teaching of the church, what we'd call heretics, like Arius, for example. So the church anathematizes Arius. Why? Because he teaches something that's opposed to our faith, leads us astray, you know, would lead us away from Christ. So that's anathema. So St. John is explaining how it is and what it means for the church to say that. Realizing that she is unable to do anything for their salvation in view of their stubbornness and hardness of heart, the earthly church lifts them up to the judgment of God. That judgment is merciful unto repentant sinners, but fearsome for the stubborn enemies of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire, quoting from Hebrews. Anathema is not final damnation. Until death, repentance is possible. Anathema is fearsome, not because the church wishes anyone evil or God seeks their damnation. They desire that all be saved. God desires that all be saved. The church desires that all be saved. But it is fearsome to stand before the presence of God in the state of hardened evil. Nothing is hidden from him. So as Bishop Irene explains, when we say that somebody is anathema, we're not condemning them to hell, because the church doesn't do that. That's for God to judge, right? But what we're saying is precisely, we can do nothing more for this person. We've done everything that we can do as the church. Now, God, it's in your hands. This person's in your hands. They are anathema. Mm-hmm. Only you can, if there's some way to save them, Lord, you know.
Is anathema used in Galatians 1 as well, where Paul says, if anyone brings another gospel, let that person...
Let him be accursed. Yeah.
Is that anathema?
Even if we are an angel of heaven, yeah, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be anathema. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So that's the idea, is that if someone brings a different gospel, if they're corrected and they receive the correction, then they're not a heretic, they're not anathema, you know, it's fine. It's like, well, you're ignorant, you know, now you receive it, that's fine. We understand, you know, we're all ignorant and need to be corrected sometimes. And it's clearly the case that if we have a humble spirit and we receive correction, we take the correction, you know, so then that would never happen. So there's always some kind of stubborn willfulness involved in that. And that's when the church says, we've tried and we've tried and we've tried, and St. Nicholas even slapped you and nothing did any good, you know? Like, we tried being nice, we tried being harsh, and nothing worked. So you are no longer part of it's excommunication, you know? You no longer belong to the church, and that's your choice. You can come back, but the only way to come back is through repentance, right? So this is the meaning of the anathema. So then in this service, which is, Eddie, as I'm explaining, it's the service of the Sunday of Orthodoxy. If you do the whole thing with a bishop present and everything like that, it includes this long list of anathemas that are read.
Oh.
Now, there are also, they read a long list of the saints, the great heroes of the faith who proclaim the Orthodoxy. And so they say their names and they're proclaimed as great, and then, you know, we pray for the hierarchs and God grant them many years, and we pray for all the Orthodox departed and memory eternal, you know. So there are all these kinds of responses to different things, but then we have these anathemas, and I'm not going to read all of them, but just to give you a taste of the anathemas. The first one is, and by the way, I should also say that this service developed over time. And it's still in process of development, in a sense. And in the Russian church in particular, they've added new anathemas in the 20th century, having to do, for example, with communism and some other things that came up. The first Sunday of Orthodoxy was in 843, like Deacon Nicholas was talking about, March 11th, which was the first Sunday of Lent that year. And it was when the icons were...
So that you know, St. Patrick is taking his leave.
Okay. St. Patrick, pray for us. Thank you for bringing them.
Thank you, Carter.
It's our pleasure.
We'll be reunited on Saturday.
Yes.
God willing.
You'll take care.
Safe trip.
So, in 843 was the first event where the icons were taken in procession, and there was this sort of monumental glorification of the faith, a proclamation of the faith, and a sort of a statement that this iconoclasm, this teaching that had done so much damage in the church, was a heresy and was false, and we reject it, and anathema, right? And this comes from the Seventh Ecumenical Council. But the Seventh Ecumenical Council was, of course, each ecumenical council reiterated the teaching of the previous council and upheld it. So there's always this idea that, you know, the fathers of the church of whatever age, the saints of the church, hold the faith that's been handed down to them, and so they reproclaim what was spoken at the first ecumenical council, and the second, and the third, and all the way down to the seventh. And so this service of the Sunday of Orthodoxy does that. It says, we hold this faith. So it mentions the teachings of the first ecumenical council and heretics like Arius, you know, even though the pretext was the end of iconoclasm, we're talking about all these other heretics. Why? Because we see it as all one thing, one struggle for the truth and against the lies of the devil. So let me read some of the anathemas. This is the first one. To those who deny the existence of God and assert that the world is self-existing and that all things in it occur by chance and not by the providence of God, anathema. And then everybody sings, anathema, anathema, anathema. And like in the Russian tradition, that's how they would sing it. And I know it. I've never seen it like that. And again, even in the Russian tradition, it only happens at a cathedral with the bishop. And not all Russian bishops do this, but in the tradition that come from where St. John Maximovich of Shanghai and San Francisco was, anywhere where he went, he carried this particular tradition, which is the bishop sits in the middle of the church during the anathemas. He holds his candles, the three and the two that the bishop holds, called the Dikiri and the Trikiri, or the Dikirion and Trikirion. And when they say anathema, they turn the candles upside down, and the wax just drips down onto the floor. Mm. Yeah, so it's very intense, very dramatic. Yeah. So that's
burning away all the evil.
Yeah.
That one that you just read, though, that's very indicative of our current.
Yeah, that's why we.
Yeah.
I mean, this looks like it was written yesterday.
I know it. It's right. That's an ancient one. And yes, exactly. It couldn't be any more contemporary, right?
Yeah,
because of the materialism of the age that we live in. The next one. To those who say that God is not spirit but flesh, or that he is not just, merciful, wise, and all-knowing, and utter similar blasphemies, anathema. To those who dare to say that the Son of God and also the Holy Spirit are not one in essence and of equal honor with the Father, and confess that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are not one God, anathema. Right? So Trinitarian theology. To those who foolishly say that the coming of the Son of God into the world in the flesh and his voluntary passion, death, and resurrection were not necessary for our salvation and the cleansing of sins, anathema. Right? So, I mean, I guess it doesn't hurt to just keep reading them. This is pretty good catechism just to read these, right? To those who reject the grace of redemption preached by the gospel as the only means of our justification before God, anathema.
Can you read that?
Grace.
To those who reject the grace of redemption preached by the gospel as the only means of our justification before God, anathema. That's what people accuse the Orthodox of not believing that, you know? We preach the grace of redemption that's preached by the gospel as the only means of our justification before God. That's what we hold.
Okay.
Anybody who says that's not the case, anathema.
Okay.
Anybody who says we're saved by some other way than by the grace of God, anathema.
I thought it was saying anathema to that statement.
No.
I'm like, I don't understand that. Okay.
To those who dare to say that the all-pure Virgin Mary was not virgin before giving birth, during birth giving, and after childbirth, anathema. To those who do not believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and apostles and by them taught us the true way to eternal salvation and confirmed this by miracles and now dwells in the hearts of all faithful and true Christians and teaches them in all truth, anathema. So any denial of the power of the Holy Spirit. To those who reject the immortality of the soul, the end of time, the future judgment, an eternal reward for virtue in the heavens and condemnation for sin, anathema. To those who reject all the holy mysteries held by the Church of Christ, anathema. To those who reject the counsels of the Holy Fathers and their traditions, which are in accordance with divine revelation and kept piously by the Orthodox Church, anathema. To those who mock and profane the holy icons, and I think some texts, but not all, add and relics, which the Holy Church receives as revelations of God's work and of those pleasing to Him to inspire their beholders with piety and to arouse them to follow these examples, and to those who say that they are idols, anathema. To those theosophists, this was like a very 19th century thing in Russia, so these are some of the new ones that are added. To those theosophists and other heretics who dare to say and teach that our Lord Jesus Christ did not descend to the earth and become incarnate only once, but many times, and who likewise deny that the true wisdom of the Father is in His only begotten Son, and seek after another wisdom in contradiction to the divine scriptures and the teachings of the Holy Fathers, anathema. To Masons, the followers of the occult, spiritualists, wizards, and all who do not believe in the one God but honor the demons, or who do not humbly give their lives over to God, but through demonic sorcery strive to learn the future, anathema. There was a major struggle, actually, in Orthodoxy with Masonic influences. In fact, I don't know if they still exist, but there have been places where on the iconostasis at the top there would be Masonic symbols because there were Masons in the church who would put their symbols there, you know, and like sneak them in, you know. And so this was a major
Mason presence in our last little city we lived in. I mean, the
Masons are everywhere.
Lodge was big, you know, building right across from the Baptist church. There was the Mason Lodge, and then it was like, you had to be secretly invited in, and
of course.
I know a lot of Masons.
There was always a lot of Masons around here.
Yeah, and you know, I know very little actually about what they teach and all of that. I mean, I've never been one, and you know, but and it's very secretive. So how can you know?
But they don't really even know. Most people I know.
And but that's the thing is that's what I want to say is like I think a lot of people get involved with it not knowing anything about the upper echelons, like what the teaching is.
That's
exactly, it's a social thing.
When you read that, I'm like, that's really interesting. But like way back then,
it was big. Yeah, and if you read. Go ahead, Jay.
Well, I was going to say, they got symbols in even your Baptist churches. Like, you go around town, even here, I'm sure, in Shreveport, you can go around town, you'll see Mason symbols on churches, on
It's the money. It's on the money.
Yeah, it's everywhere.
Well, I remember when I was young, you know, and hearing about the Masons, and they were revered as righteous people. Good.
Oh,
you know, he's a good 23rd-degree Mason.
Yeah, well, it's like the Mormons, you know, same kind of thing, like, what Mormons do you know that don't seem like good people?
Yeah.
And actually, Mormonism is influenced by
the rituals are based on
it's based on the Masonic
rituals. Even George Washington was a Mason.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, a lot of the founding fathers.
Yeah.
That'd be an interesting thing to study and read about.
Yeah, I was just saying, in East Texas, that in earlier times, I mean, you had to be a Mason to do business in the town. I mean, that was just the way it was. I mean, like you go to Hallsville, they got their own little Masonic lodge right there, and
that's the first Baptist
right
church.
Next to the church.
We had dinners there before.
Yeah, you had dinners there, and you just if you weren't a Mason, it was kind of like a business deal.
Yeah,
you
know? That's how it was in our little town of Simpsonville. Yeah.
We used to go to the fish dinners at the Mason, Masonic Lodge. I mean, the whole town would go.
Yeah. Well, we had a friend who was just like, I hope they invite me. I hope they invite me. Because he thought that was his next step.
Yeah,
right.
His next step to move up to city commissioner and other stuff. But
and then they did invite him, and then he decided he didn't want to do it. So
So I think there's, you know, there's maybe a lack of awareness of everything that they teach, but those who seem to be in the know say that it gets into demonic stuff. It's, you know, they sort of present it as this deistic thing. It's, you know, they believe in God or whatever. Mm-hmm. But when you get into the teachings, there's a lot of really weird stuff. And so there is a real battle in Orthodox countries between the church and this kind of Masonic teaching and this infiltration into the church where even you have these symbols in the church and all of that, so like the struggle. And then I think partly in response, because there were plenty of people who are Orthodox but who are Masons, I think they formed things like AHEPA, the Greeks, this kind of brotherhood, which was like, our Greek Orthodox, you don't have to join the Masons because we have AHEPA. Mm-hmm. I think the Catholics did the same thing with the Knights of Columbus.
Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm. That's the idea, is, you know, we don't have to go join the Masons because you can be in this brotherhood instead, trying to provide a different
outlet for that. Speaking of Catholics, something just came to mind I want to ask you about. I know they had experience called Curcio. Mm-hmm. You remember that?
Yeah.
Does the Orthodox have anything like that?
No, because that's like a renewal of the work of the Holy Spirit, uh-huh. And we say like that doesn't need to
they
be renewed.
No,
we've always had the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so that's related to the charismatic movement that mm-hmm. took place, especially in the 70s. You know, and you have like the speaking in tongues kind of stuff, and that. You know, there are charismatic churches like Pentecostal churches and that type of thing. But there was a charismatic movement that affected especially like the Episcopal Church. They have Curcio and the Catholic Church and others, especially in the 70s, where they kind of said, like, we're not charismatic enough. We need to bring this stuff in. And now, there have been some Orthodox who've suggested things like that or have kind of moved in that direction, but it's never caught on. It's like very isolated.
Well, I always thought it was kind of like for people who were, you know, was kind of get the fire going again.
Yeah, I mean, that's how people saw it, was, yeah, to kind of like, to create a renewal.
Yeah.
Yeah, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then the next one. To those who retreat from the Orthodox faith and accept another confession and thus tempt our brethren, anathema. Falling away. To those who persecute the Church of Christ, to wicked apostates, and to those who set their hands against the Lord's anointed, who abuse clerics, trample upon shrines, destroy the temples of God, torture our brethren, and desecrate our homeland. Mm. Anathema. I mean, so this, you have to think of like communism, what the communists did, how they tore the churches down, all of that. Mm-hmm. To those who think that Orthodox kings do not reign according to the good pleasure of God, and who do not accept that the anointing of the king is a gift of the Holy Spirit, who also dare to revolt against, betray, and even kill an Orthodox king anointed by God, anathema. This is also has a lot to do with the Russian context of the communist revolution, where they came and they killed the Tsar and his whole family and all of that. Mm-hmm. It's the Bolsheviks. So, That's very, again, that's a later one that's added specifically in the Russian church.
And there was, anti-Tsarist opinion for like decades before the actual revolution gained momentum.
Exactly. Yeah, there was an intellectual revolution in the 19th century. Yeah. Dostoevsky, for example, was a part of that. You know, he was a revolutionary, but he through his very painful experiences and suffering, he had a change of heart, you know, and came to be a very faithful Orthodox Christian towards the end of his life. And then the last one has to do with ecumenism. To those who reason that other faiths may be considered of equal dignity to Orthodoxy, or that by mixing teachings from other faiths with Orthodoxy, a kind of fullness of truth will be forged, and thus invent for themselves a false faith, which is called ecumenism, anathema. Hmm. So, there's a note here that Bishop Irenae has that clarifies about that one. It says, this anathema, which is likely a mid-20th century addition to the rite, is a response to the flawed ecumenical activities that were gaining momentum at that time. Whether or not one chooses to define ecumenism in this or other terms, the anathema clearly condemns that which the Church considers wrong and dangerous. Holding other faiths in equal honor to Orthodoxy or mixing tenets from other faiths with those of Orthodoxy to forge some kind of theological amalgam, or like, you know, it's like Unitarianism. That kind of idea, like, you know, nothing is completely the truth. You know, we can take a little bit from here and a little bit from there. You know, little Islam and a little Christianity and a little Judaism and a little paganism and make some kind of faith soup, and that'll be nice.
We have a friend who very much is that. She's Catholic, but she's
all forms of spirituality are.
Yeah, she's just
She dabbles in things.
Right. And that's nothing new. I mean, I think that's kind of been around for a long time. You know, there's syncretism, or, you know, sort of trying to mix things. And the point is, it just doesn't ultimately work. It just doesn't, you know, because ultimately you're going to water down the truth. And that doesn't do anybody any good. You know, we sort of kid ourselves. And partly, I mean, there are lots of reasons why we might do that, but it's a temptation because you know, it's the scandal of the cross. It's, you know, it's like to be all in for Christianity means that then you have to defend your faith, and, you know, you can't just go along with whatever, and, you know, and if somebody comes and says Christians are idiots, you know, then you can't just pretend not to be one or whatever, you know. And also, it's a commitment. It's saying, I'm all in, I'm committed to this. This is, I believe in Christ, and I don't think it's Muhammad or anybody else, Buddha or whatever, you know. And we're not saying, we're not condemning anybody. We're just saying, in Christ is the fullness of life. In the Church is the fullness of reality, the truth. And we don't need to mix in anything else. It doesn't help us. And so, again, we define a heretic as somebody who willfully insists on that teaching when they've had the opportunity to repent. You know, like they've been presented with the truth and they reject it. Or they know the Orthodox faith and they reject it. We're not saying, you know, people who join the Masons not even understanding what the Masons are and don't know anything about Orthodoxy. We're not saying anathema to them per se. We're saying anathema to those who know better and are leading people astray by teaching that. Or to anybody who, having been given every opportunity to know Christ, rejects Christ, or to know the Church, rejects the Church. Some people haven't been given the opportunity in the right way yet. They still have plenty of potential, you know, for their hearts to soften and to receive it. And all of us, I mean, all of us have come to the Church at some point. And so we know, like, we lived our life before we found Orthodoxy, and we weren't going around, like, hating the Orthodox Church or something like that. We just never heard of it, or heard of it but didn't really know what it was, or knew a little bit but thought it was weird, or, you know. And so we're not condemning anybody, and certainly not people like that. We're just saying those who would lead the children of the Church astray with these teachings are anathema. You know, they can't coexist with us in the Church if they're going to insist on these things.
If that's all it really means. Mm-hmm. I mean,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So they have chosen to excommunicate themselves, right, and we're just affirming that. Okay, that's your choice. You can have it. You can be excommunicated if you want. And the Church desires everybody's salvation, so if you're ready to repent, you can always come back. The door is open, but it's up to you.
Till you take your last breath.
Till you take your last breath.
Then you...
Well, yeah, then there's a fine... I mean, that was one of the anathemas, like, to right, those who say there's no last right judgment. There's a last judgment.
Right.
At some point, it will all become final. Mm-hmm. But whether, you know, in the mystery of God's love, he can somehow soften somebody's heart before the end.
Oh,
only
yeah,
he knows, you know?
Right.
That's why to say anathema just means we're putting it in God's hands. There's nothing more we can do or say. We've tried everything we can. So it's not, there's no lack of love in it. It's just, it's like tough love in a sense.
That's right.
That's really what it is. It's tough love.
It's
saying, we love you, but we're not going to enable the lie that you're living, you know? So when you're ready to embrace the truth, you can come on back.
I love the readings that you were just doing. I mean, it's like when we do the creed and other stuff, it's like all those statements were affirming right. the beliefs, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
It's like a reminder of this is what we stand for.
It's like a negative... It's like putting it in a negative way,
right.
but it is affirming at the same time everything that we believe. Absolutely, that's right. And that's why I decided, let's go ahead and read them all, because it's teaching us. Now, even long ago, St. Theo, there's another little article in the back here from St. Theophan the Recluse. He lived in the 19th century, so the late 1800s. And this is basically addressing all the people in the church who are scandalized by the anathemas. Even in the 19th century in Russia, people thought, that's mean to sing anathema, you know, and all of that. Like, I think of that kind of attitude as being very modern, yeah. some kind of like Western modern, politically correct. But it already existed in the intelligentsia of that time. Now, I think the common people working in the fields or whatever, like the serfs, they wouldn't have thought like that. It was a heretics, they should go to hell, you know, I mean, like... just kind of salt of the earth people, they would have a different attitude. But I think there was this political correctness already developing, certainly in Western Europe, a century and a half ago. And it's just snowballed until now. So St. Theophan was addressing that and explaining why, it kind of like I just did, why we must say it, why it's the church's love that sets limits for us and tells us this is the safe path. And if you go off the path that way, you're in danger. It's loving to say that, for a parent to say to the child, don't run in the street, you know. No, that's mean. Come on, you know, that's crazy. So, all right. Now, that is actually a good segue to talking about the church and salvation some more. Let's just say, a few things about the church. Now, we've spoken about how we understand Christ, how we understand the Trinity. We've spoken some about the Mother of God and all the saints. So if we wanted to define the church, one very basic definition is it's the body of Christ. This is probably the most common way to define the church. The church is the body of Christ. This comes from St. Paul's writings, this language of the body of Christ. St. Paul also talks about the church as the bride of Christ, which is a different analogy, but related, of course. To speak of the body of Christ means that indicates a certain kind of unity. As St. Paul talks about, the body has many members, mm-hmm. but it's all one body. But they're not all the same. They have different gifts, you know. There's an eye and an ear and a nose and a mouth, and right? Each member has a different gift within the body. But the eye can't live without the hand. The hand can't live without the nose. And, you know, no member of the body can say, I don't need you, and remain in the body. So this means that we have a spiritual connection. What we say is, look, if you're husband and wife, you have a deep, close connection, right? If you have a child, you're related by blood, or your parents. Think of you and your parents. You have the same, you have DNA that you receive from your parents, you know, so your blood relatives. But look, in the church, we all drink of Christ's blood.
We're all the same.
We have not only related DNA, related blood within us, we have the exact same blood flowing through our veins, you know? So spiritually speaking, we're more closely related even than blood relatives. And so it's not some kind of metaphor for us to say brother and sister. Mm-hmm. We're as closely related as we can be if we're in the church, because we're one body.
Mm-hmm. We say we're Christ's hands and feet, the body.
Yeah.
It's Christ's hands.
Yeah. So you see the point I'm making is not, we don't just have related blood. Mm-hmm. We have the same blood because we're the same body with the same heart and the same blood flowing through. And we don't just understand this metaphorically. We believe that God created human beings as one man. That's the language that the church uses. There's one man, Jesus Christ, and we are part of the one man. Now, we don't fully comprehend that. We don't fully experience it and realize it in this life. We still often feel to some degree distant from each other, right? That's because sin still exists in our life. That's because of the limitations of these fallen bodies and so on, right? But in the kingdom of heaven, we will experience the total unity. That doesn't mean, however, that we lose our personality. Like I've talked about before, it's like the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're totally consubstantial, one God, right? They're exactly the same thing, but they're three persons. And there's no confusion. That's part of the theological language. Union without confusion. The Father's not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. And the teaching that confuses the two is anathema. It's called modalism, right? Like it's one person who appears in two different ways. No, we're clear. I'm not Eddie, and Eddie's not Father Daniel. And we know that. But we're one, and because we're one body in Christ. It's a very important point. And I think like it's hard to wrap our mind around. We can kind of get it intellectually, but it takes a long time maybe to fully realize it experientially and to for our hearts to have a strong sense that this is the case, that you are, like Adam said to Eve, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Like we're one body. That's what Adam's saying, is we're one body. Now, in marriage, there's an icon of that. An icon, you see? Like you're two different people and you come together. You're different and you're united as one. And that's a beautiful thing. But what we're saying is that's actually an icon of the church. How we're all one body, one flesh in Christ. It exists in a particular, special way in the case of marriage. But that is an image of this even greater unity. So we speak of there being one body, and again, this is important because we talk about one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The church is one. And this goes to that anathema that talks about the other confessions and the ecumenism and all of that. And the point of that is, again, we're not against anybody. We're for everybody. We're for all of humanity. But what we say is, if all of humanity is to exist as one, then anything that draws, that disintegrates the oneness is not right. Anything that creates division and takes away from the oneness of the church is not right. So we can never accept an ecclesiology, ecclesiology means the teaching of the church, that says that there's some kind of mystical unity that exists even though we're disunited and we don't believe the same things.
Invisible church.
Yeah. We can't accept that because basically that's just, it's a compromise saying that, well, there's disunity and we just have to live with it. No, we can never accept that. There's one body.
Well, that's what God says in the Old Testament. You know, you're with me or you're not. You can't be on the middle.
Right, that's right. There's no middle ground. There's no. Mm-hmm. It's like Vladimir Lasky says, between the Holy Trinity and hell, there's no other option. You know, like there's no middle ground between that. Either it's life in God, abiding in Christ. You're part of the vine, or you're not. Mm-hmm. You know, and there's nothing in between. And so what we say is, if the Orthodox Church teaches something, and this is like at the core of our faith, and then there's this other body over here that teaches something opposed to that, and it's totally, for us, it's totally essential, and they're saying something that's opposed to that. Well, we can't all be of the same body. There's just no way. So what do we say? Well, what we don't do is condemn them to hell. And we don't, I mean, we have hope for everybody to be saved. But we'd say simply they're not currently participating in the body. And it sounds harsh, I understand that. People don't like to hear that. And I mean, I've had conversations with friends who are Roman Catholic, and I had to say, look, we don't see you as the church. What? How can we? We're two different lungs, or two different branches of the one tree, or something like that. No. It can't be. You know, we don't have the same faith. We overlap in a lot of ways, but I mean, you teach things that we reject, and you reject things that we teach. And how can that be of the Holy Spirit? Either we are or we're not united, you know? And if we're united, then we receive communion together. And if we don't receive communion together, then we're not united. And that's the principle of our union, is that we receive the one body of Christ and drink his blood, and we participate in the one Eucharist. So if we're Eucharistically separated from each other, especially over the course of centuries, then we have two different bodies and not one body.
It's like, if, you know, in my mind, I was thinking about someone who has a transplant of some sort. You know, if the transplant is acceptable and joins to the body, then the blood flows through that organ, and it becomes, but that organ can be rejected.
Yes.
If it's rejected, it's like, well, I hope it can be useful somewhere else, but, you know.
It doesn't work in my body.
It doesn't work in here. You know,
that's right.
A good analogy.
It is a good analogy.
Maybe it can become, you know, useful, but for right now.
Maybe it can be brought back in later, but right for now, it's not. Yeah.
Because the blood has to accept that organ.
That organ or not.
I love that kind of organic analogy, because, like, Saint Justin Popovich, who is a 20th century Serbian saint, he's very insistent that the church is not an institution, it's an organism.
Mm-hmm.
He's, because we think in terms of institution, like human institution, like you start some kind of company or something like that, right? And you can use, like, this language of corporation, which comes from, you know, body, corpus, right? But it's not the same thing at all, because it has a completely different principle. The church is a living organism. And so we believe that. So your analogy is right on, because the point is that anything that's not of Christ, the body will ultimately reject. That's the anathema happening naturally. Just it just pushes it out. It may take centuries for it to get all the way out, like that Masonic stuff or whatever. Or whatever teaching. Arianism. It just held on for centuries before it finally died a, you know, painful death and was gone. Iconoclasm, a century and a half of iconoclasm, of the icons, the people who love the icons being persecuted, but eventually it's rejected. And this, it's the church. Another analogy is our mother, we say, who loves her children, or just to speak of Christ's body, it has an immune system. And in its own time, according to God's providence, it will reject anything that's not of Christ, ultimately. And that's why I say, when I say we don't have to be afraid of anything, I don't mean we don't have to be vigilant. You understand? We have to be vigilant. We have to be cautious. We can't just accept everything. But we don't have to be afraid, because ultimately the immune system always works. It may take a little while. So we may see weird things coming, you know, and we may have struggles. But the church is always victorious. The gates of Hades never prevail against the church. The church invades Hades.
Think so. Of it, you know, it's so built in within us. It makes me think of the expression, when in doubt, don't.
Yeah.
I mean, it's built in.
Yeah, exactly.
For us to experience that.
Right.
If it's wrong.
Yeah, exactly. So then there's the bride of Christ analogy that St. Paul also uses. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. This is speaking to us of our union with him and how we have this kind of mystical marriage, that language of mystical marriage, of loving union with Christ. So this is very good for us to think in terms of the movement of our spiritual life, you know, that we're awaiting the coming of our bridegroom, we're preparing ourselves for him. We want to have oil in our lamps, have them lit, be vigilant. In other words, it's an analogy and language that helps us to stay focused spiritually. And that's very important for us as well. We speak of the word itself, church, which I know we defined months ago, but it's ecclesia, which is those who are called out, called together, the gathering of God's people. And we can speak of this church as existing through history, and I know we talked about that a little bit, in terms of God's first creation of the angels. That was the first appearance of the church, because the church is God's people, right? So even the angels are included in God's people. Then there was Adam and Eve. So then there's the human dimension of the church that comes into existence. And then the whole Old Testament history. Well, the Old Testament in Greek, the Greek translation, uses church over and over and over again to talk about the people, like the synagogue, the gathering of the people, is the ecclesia. But then with the coming of Christ, that inaugurates a new period of the church, and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we say that's the baptism of the church. So the church existed, but now it comes into its own. It has the gift of the Holy Spirit, just like each of us in our individual baptisms, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, the church as a whole received this gift of the Holy Spirit and entered a new dimension or new kind of life from the day of Pentecost until now. So these are some important things to keep in mind about the church. And again, we say the church is one. So we already talked about that unity, one body with one head. Christ is the head, and many members. The church is holy, right? We say in the creed, one holy, Catholic and apostolic. Right. So the second is holy. What does that mean? Well, God is holy, we hear in Scripture over and over again. Holy means set apart. It means pure. It means clean. It's to be filled with the grace of God, to be not to be sick, but to be alive, to be whole. Okay, holy is related to the idea of whole, not broken, not ill, whole, well, spiritually well. So we say the church is whole. And it's the source of healing, right? And when we talk about salvation, we talk about healing. Catholic is related to this idea of whole. It means the church is a whole organism. It's not missing any part, right? If something breaks off from it, then that was an organ that was rejected, but the church is still whole. It has all of its organs intact that it needs to exist. And it's universal throughout space and time. And this, again, is related to the idea of the communion of saints, that in the liturgy, we celebrate with all the saints from all of time and the whole church throughout the world. So we're connected to the church in Russia and in Syria and in Egypt and wherever the church exists. And we're connected to the church in the 4th century and the 7th century and the 13th century, right? Throughout time and space. And so that's the Catholicity, the wholeness of the church, and it's apostolic, meaning that we have the same faith as the apostles. We receive the apostolic succession through the laying on of hands of the bishops through each generation, and then the bishops ordain the priests, and the priests baptize the people. So we have that same lineage from the apostles through an actual physical act of laying on of hands for every Orthodox Christian. Isn't that amazing? It's passed down from generation to generation. But you reject that apostolic succession when you reject the faith, right? So it's both that laying on of hands, but that's not magic. You also have to exercise your will to embrace it and to keep it and to hold to it and to, you know, to live by it. So that teaching and the way of life of the faith is also part of that apostolic deposit that we have. Okay, it's 1:45, so we should end.